Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
In love with you, and pray that you'll open our hearts to understand the scriptures today, that you will speak to our hearts directly, that we won't just leave here with more information in our heads, but we'll leave more in love with you, having encountered you, and desiring to love you with our whole hearts and follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. So, our text for this week is Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus. And so our plan is we're going to talk about the context and introduction for a bit, then we're going to go through the text. We're going to look at three biblical categories of temptation and see how Jesus responded to them. We're going to see how they're actually the same as the temptations for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We're going to look at how Jesus responded. Then we're going to look at how our culture tells us to respond to these temptations. And we'll follow that by looking, pulling out some principles of how we can overcome temptation in our lives and walk the life that God has for us. So I'm just going to start with a little story from a book called Dangerously Alive. It's a dude who was a missionary in the country of Burundi, which is a small country next to Rwanda. They went through the same genocide that Rwanda went through. They just didn't have the publicity that Rwanda did, but it was the Tutsis and the Hutus, the same thing, really awful. This dude was there through the midst of the whole thing. You know, like the place he's living in is getting bullet holes in it, shells, like pretty wild stuff. And he's cruising around telling people about Jesus. So he's a pretty amazing dude. And he's still ministering today. I'm just going to read a short paragraph that gives you an idea of what his life is like. And then I'm going to read another short paragraph where he describes a temptation that he had. Just to underline the point that all of us are tempted in different ways. But even this guy, who's a superstar, still faces temptation. So he's writing back to his supporters back home. He says, things have been and this is 2001. He says, things have been challenging since I last wrote. Over 50,000 people fled their homes in the capital itself. Many were killed. In fact, last week they discovered a mass grave of 200 bodies in Kinema, a few miles away at a site where I regularly preach. An 8 p.m. curfew was put in place, and every night we listened to the sounds of shelling and shooting, knowing that lives were being lost at a steady state. And then he describes a time of temptation for him, April 26, 2001. He said, in the midst of all the stress, I attended a Belgium embassy function. Kate was there representing the UN, and she looked gorgeous in her figure-hugging scarlet outfit. Afterwards, she invited me around to her apartment for a catch-up chat. I went back home to make a few calls first and headed to her place. This is humbling to write, but I was dangerously near stumbling. Out of nowhere, I suddenly wanted her so much. We sat on the same sofa, and I found her shapely body almost irresistible. There was so much for both of us to lose. I think each was waiting for a blatant enough sign from the other. A fierce battle was raging within me. My heart was beating so fast that my voice trembled. And so here's a guy who loves Jesus, and he's living an amazing life, and he still has temptation. And we all have temptation. And so nobody's immune to it. We live in a world where we'll face temptation. And Jesus faced temptation, except he never gave in to it. So before we look at Matthew 4, we're going to look just before Matthew 4 at the context, because the context is really helpful for understanding how this fits into the greater biblical story as a whole. So in the final verses of the last chapter, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and has an affirmation from his heavenly Father, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. In Luke 4:1, which is another account of the temptation, it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And so the first point is that we need the Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. And I was on a Zoom call not too long ago, actually I guess it was a little while ago, with someone by the name of Frida Taylor, and she was sharing about her life. And she had a really rough life growing up in Nazi Germany with her father, who was in Hitler's Secret Service. She ended up marrying an American war vet, moving to the States, and as happened with so many, her husband became an abusive alcoholic and didn't know what to do with the trauma he'd experienced. So she found herself with three young kids in an abusive relationship, having to work because all of the money that their family received from her husband went to his alcohol addiction. And he was unable to change on his own. But fortunately, there was a church not far from their house And Frida started going there. She met Jesus, and she invited her husband to a retreat that the church was holding. And her husband agreed to come. And during this retreat, there was people gathered around. Her husband came into the middle of the group of them, fell on his knees, repented of his sin, and gave his life to Jesus. And Frida was understandably skeptical because this had been years of addiction and of abuse. But what he was unable to do on his own, he was able to do under the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when you give your life to Jesus, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And he went home after that retreat. He poured every drop of alcohol down the drain. He never drank again and became a loving husband who never abused his wife or kids again. And what we're unable to do on our own, we can do on the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's our first point. Now we'll go to chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there's three things we can see from this first verse. And first, that God is not the tempter. God doesn't tempt us. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. We are tempted by our own sinful desires or by evil forces. Those are the sources of temptation in our life. The second thing we can see is that being tempted is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. And the third thing we see in this verse is that God allows temptation in our life. And some people might wonder, why does he allow temptation? Well, there's a bunch of reasons. The Greek word for temptation, pirazo, actually also means testing. And God can use temptation as a tool to test us and refine us. But there's another really helpful question that we can ask whenever when we're wondering about issues of why God allows things to happen in this world, like temptation. Wouldn't it be easier if he just took away temptation the moment we got saved and it was never an issue? This is a really helpful question I've found when it comes to addressing difficult questions about the Christian faith in the world we live in. Whether it's the question of suffering or temptation or a lot of things, and it's this. What is required for real love to be meaningfully expressed and experienced in the world? What's required for real love to be meaningfully expressed and experienced in the world? And one thing that is required is free will, the free will to choose. Without free will, there is no choice to love. And so without human agency and free will, we can't experience real love. We can experience affection or coercion or doing nice things, but real love requires a choice. And so because God has given humanity a free choice, because love is the highest ethic, he allows us to live in a world where people choose to use their freedom to turn away from God and to sin. And in a world like that, there will be temptation everywhere. Let's move on to verse 2. So it says this, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. We're going to talk about that a little more later, the importance of hunger, but for now we'll just note that it's harder to resist temptation when you're hungry. It's harder to stand firm when you're in what's called a hot state. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, but bottom line is Jesus here, he's in a more vulnerable position than if he hadn't just been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and wasn't exhausted and hungry. And we'll keep going at verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered him, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. So interesting to see that these three temptations are categories of temptation that are described in the rest of Scripture. In 1 John 2:16, it says, for everything in the world, and the word world, cosmos there, John is using to describe things outside of the kingdom of heaven, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And Jesus' first temptation is that first category, the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? The lust of the flesh are what St. Augustine called disordered physical desires. They are desires that have stepped outside the realm of God's intention for them. So they could be things like desires for food, drink, sexual pleasure, or comfort. The desire for food is not wrong. It's a good thing. It's God-given. But if you lose control of the appetite for food, if it's gratified outside the boundaries of God's intention, or if it's set up in our life as an idol more important than God, then it becomes a lust of the flesh. Those three things, if you lose control of the appetite, if it's gratified outside the boundaries of God's intention, or if it's set up as more important than God, as an idol, those are the three things that take a physical desire from being just a natural good desire to being a lust of the flesh. And Jesus is super hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days, and Satan's tempting him to fulfill his physical appetite by using his power outside of God's intention for him. Jesus shows us that obedience to God is more important than satisfying our physical desires. That's the lust of the flesh. We also see in Genesis 3, verse 6, that the first thing Eve says about the forbidden fruit is that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. So that's the first thing. The second temptation of Jesus is the lust of the eyes. I was actually listening to Billy Graham when I realized this the first time. So the temple is the center of Jewish religious life. All the important religious leaders are there. It's packed with Jewish people. So when he's tempting Jesus to throw himself off the highest point of the temple, it's not so much that he's just tempting Jesus to have God save him, but it is to make a show, to show all of the religious leaders that Jesus is special, to avoid the life of a suffering servant and to go with the life of glory and people's approval and putting on a show. And that is what 1 John calls the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is a desire for things that are seen, specifically a craving for often material possessions, beauty, the praise of people, or worldly experiences that appeal to the senses. Historically, it was connected to the sin of covetousness, of having this kind of insatiable desire for material things. It's a focus on temporary rather than eternal values. And I'm going to read just another short passage from this book here, where again he's writing to the people that are supporting him back home. And he says, "How are things? I hope that all is well on your end, that you are enjoying the adventure of living rather than the safety of existing, that you are getting excited by and investing in the eternal rather than the temporal, and that you are aspiring to being biblically obedient rather than just biblically literate." The focus on eternal unseen spiritual things over temporary material things is really easy to fall into, because we can see material things, and they're not bad in and of themselves, but just like the first thing, when they're set up as more important than God, when we prioritize them over our relationship with Jesus, or if we lose control of a desire for them, that's when they become sinful. That's when they are a lust of the eyes. Things that look good. It could be compromising what is righteous to fit in or to be cool. It could be wanting more and more physical things when you have more than you need, and prioritizing that over following Jesus. Another way to put it, the early church reformer John Calvin said, it was a disordered love for created things. So that's the lust of the eyes. The second thing in Genesis 3:6, it says that the forbidden fruit was good. It was good for food. Secondly, it was pleasing to the eyes. That is the lust of the eyes. And the third temptation is to the pride of life. There's really no playing around with this one when Satan tempts Jesus. It's a temptation to blatant blasphemy. So verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. The temptation to power, position, self-glorification, self-focused living, and selfishness is the pride of life. And making ourselves in the position of God, just following our own plans and desires instead of seeking his plans and desires for our life. Jesus resists all of these temptations. So lust of the flesh, disordered physical desire, the lust of the eyes, disordered for things that are seen, and the pride of life, self-focused, self-glorifying living. So the Bible tells us to resist the devil and flee temptation. And we're going to talk about how Jesus did that in a little bit. But it's really interesting to think about how the Bible teaches us to respond to these three temptations is very different than what our culture teaches us to do with these temptations. I was initially going to look at a song, but I think for the sake of time, we're going to ditch that, and we're just going to go to Frozen. Has anyone seen Frozen here? Probably everyone, right? Every hand goes up. Frozen, what a great movie. So it's really interesting. There's that famous song, Let It Go, right? And Elsa's there, she's cruising up that, you know, snowy thing in the middle of nowhere, and she starts building an ice palace as she's singing the song. And but if you read the lyrics of the song, it's really fascinating, and it is in many ways the anthem of our culture in how we respond, our culture, the mainstream kind of media culture, advises us to respond to these things. So I'm just going to read some of the lyrics from that song, Let It Go. Elsa is saying, don't let them in, don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go, can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say, let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyways. Elsa is saying effectively that for the first part of her life, her inner desires, she wasn't able to express them because of the rules that others had put on her. Her parents, essentially, in the movie. And she's saying, I tried living that way, but it's just not working for me. I need to express myself. I need to fulfill my desires. You could summarize it in the cultural cliche, you do you. You guys have all heard that? I remember when I was a medical resident, I was working in Emerge in a rural town in Alberta, and my preceptor, who wasn't a Christian, came in and he said, Caleb, have you seen that Pepsi ad? And I was like, no, I don't even have a TV. And he was like, okay, you got to come check it out. So we go over to the doctor's lounge, and he pulls up his Pepsi ad, and it wasn't even that long. But the message of the, I actually tried to find it, but I couldn't find it. And it was going through and it's saying, you want to do this? Go for it. You want to do that? Go for it. And then it finished, someone was drinking a Pepsi and says, you do you. And he told me, he's like, I had a relative who just had an affair on his wife. And when someone leaves their wife and their children because they have a desire for something else, it's not a good thing. He said, don't you do you. And I agree with him. The Bible teaches that we have sinful desires. Our culture that we live in, a culture of expressive individualism, encourages us, whatever desire you have, live it out. Anyone who tries to restrict the true you from being yourself, that's oppressive. But the Bible gives a really different picture and understanding of the world. It says we actually have desires that will destroy us and that will hurt the people around us. And we need actually to tame our desires and submit them to the moral authority of God. We're not to indulge in our every desire. People have a lot of desires, like desires for pornography or alcoholism, drugs, compulsive gambling, unfaithfulness, lying, cheating, stealing, hating. There is all kinds of desires we have that we should, the Bible teaches us, we cannot express them. It's sin to express them. Whereas a lot of our culture teaches us to express your desire. And even, in some cases, says that your very identity is defined by your desires. A very different view of identity than the biblical view. It's interesting to ask the question, what is Elsa letting go of here? What's she letting go of? You know, this is like this great song, everybody loves it. Well, she actually tells us. We'll keep reading the lyrics of the song. She says, it's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. This is the philosophy of Frozen. I'm not trying to put Frozen down as a movie. I'm just saying this is the message it's teaching. Elsa is letting go of the moral categories of right and wrong. The relativism of our culture has been doing this for a while. And Elsa's just saying it straight out. She's saying she's letting go of rules. In the context of the movie, she's letting go of parental authority and guidance. What is the result, she says? She says that she's free. Isn't that interesting? And you always want to ask the question when someone is talking about freedom, free from what and free to what? What are you free to do? You know, the Israelites in the Exodus story, and we could actually look through the same categories of temptation that they went through and how they responded, the flesh to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When they were free from the oppression of the Egyptians, it was really interesting. They didn't know what they were free to, and they struggled. We see this is actually the same reason why so many liberationist movements in South America fail. The revolutionaries know what they're against, but they don't know what they're for. We see this time and time again in history. A group of people who are oppressed or who feel oppressed rise up, overthrow the governmental system, but then things start to break down. Often they become a mirror image of their oppressors, because if you don't know what you want to be free to, being free from something doesn't actually matter as much unless you have, you know, what you need to be free to. It also underscores a fundamental misunderstanding of freedom in our society. All freedoms are exercised at the expense of other freedoms. This is such a key point. All freedoms are exercised at the expense of other freedoms. If I want to use my freedom to sit on a couch, eat garbage, and play video games all day, using that freedom comes at the expense of being free to run a marathon. If I want to use my freedom to hack back 2 packs of cigarettes a day, using that freedom comes at the expense of having the freedom of healthy lungs. So the question isn't, how can I be the most free? The question is, what do I want to be free to do? Or what freedom is the most important? And understanding this distinction is critical, and it allows us to triumph in temptation, because the biblical worldview says that we want to be free, and we are most satisfied when we are free to live righteously in loving relationship with Jesus. Again, I'm not saying don't let your kids watch Frozen, but I am suggesting you should pay attention to what they're taking in, to what we're all taking in intuitively by what we read and watch and listen to and think about it and talk about it. Okay, so that's the first part. Second part, how to overcome temptation. Well, Jesus is our perfect example. We talked about the first key, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be saved to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have to surrender our lives to Jesus to have the Holy Spirit living in us. We also need to ask for the Holy Spirit's help. He loves to help us. So often, we're distracted by other things. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's a really encouraging scripture. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The Holy Spirit can empower us to overcome any temptation we ever face. There is no excuse for us giving into temptation. If we have given our lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit can empower us to overcome. So, if you're facing temptation, ask for his help. And then yield to his direction. The second key is truth. You might have noticed that Jesus answers every temptation with the truth of memorized scripture. In a world of relativism, where values that were once championed by the culture are now trampled on by the culture, knowing what you believe by memorizing scripture is so profoundly helpful, because it provides an unbending authority. It's like a line in the sand. You know, if you're tempted by something and there's a temptation to think, oh, it's not that bad, maybe it's okay, knowing scripture is that point of reference from which you can judge, is this right or is this wrong? It allows us to see the temptation for what it really is. A lot of temptation boils down to false advertising. It really does. It's so interesting. In Proverbs 5, we see it. It says, "For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave." This is a description of false advertising. It looks like it's something good. It looks like it's going to be great. But it's false. It's fake. In reality, what looks good here is actually death and destructive. That's how temptation is. If we understand just some basic gospel truth, it is so helpful for us to overcome temptation. And I think one of the most important gospel truths to understand is that God's plans truly are the best for us. They truly are for the most satisfying, joy-filled, empowered, loving life that we could possibly experience. We see in John 10:10, Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life to the fullest." In Jeremiah 29, that "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." In Psalm 16:11, it says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." You know, all of modern neuropsychology confirms that we are most fulfilled and satisfied in life when we're fully known and we're fully loved. And the only source of being perfectly known and perfectly loved is in Jesus Christ. God's plans for us are the best. When we're tempted to step outside of his plans for us, if we can identify that stepping outside his plan will be worse off for us, it's so helpful. If we can just see that, wow, if I give into this, it will be worse off for me. That's a helpful truth to keep in mind whenever you're facing temptation. Don't buy into the false advertising. One tool that we can use to overcome this. So truth is the second key, and seeing false advertising for what it is. The devil will try to have us believe lies. And when we believe lies, that's often what causes people to stumble into temptation. When they think, actually, you know, God's ways maybe not as good as mine. I'll just go with mine. One tool we can use for overcoming lies is laughing at them. This is something from Igniting Hope Ministries with Steve Backlund. I think it's amazing. When we think things in our mind, oftentimes it can sound so reasonable. But when we just say it out loud and laugh at it, it really takes the power away from that lie. And so here are just some classic devil lies that are related to temptation. Short-term pleasures are worth compromising for. That's ridiculous. So you can just laugh at that. Material possessions are more important than your character. No way. That's silliness. When you say it out loud, it can be really helpful. How about human recognition is more important than heavenly recognition? Like it's more important to look good in front of your peers than it is to make a right choice. You can plan your life better than God can. That's crazy. Your desires are more important than God's desires for you. No way. He made us. He designed us with a purpose. You can protect your family better than God can. That's a hard one for me. That's one that sometimes I'm like, oh, Jesus. But of course, God can protect my family way better than I can. And he knows the future more than I do. So of course he can. How about your prayers are not effective? That's a lie. The Bible tells us that God hears our prayers. God is not going to provide for your needs in the future. Right? That's just a lie. How about you're a failure? Not in God's eyes. Or there's no hope for the situation you're in right now. That's just another lie. Or in key decisions that you're going to have to make in the future, God will not direct you what to do. All of these are lies. When we buy into the lies, it makes it easy to fall into temptation. Okay. Moving on. The third key is living wisely. The third key to overcoming temptation and having a lifestyle, an overcoming lifestyle, is living wisely. Planning to live above reproach and avoiding the appearance of evil. Billy Graham, in his autobiography, which is a great read, although it is a bit of a long read, early on in his ministry, he got together with his core group, Cliff Barrows, and his other kind of core group of leaders in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And they said, what are the things that make Christian leaders fall? And they were gold, the attraction of money, glory, the attraction of pride, and girls. The attraction, really, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And he planned very specifically his life so that he would not fall into any of those things. He didn't sleep in a hotel room alone. He was always with one of his team members. He didn't put himself in tempting situations. He initially in his ministry, when it was small, the offerings that were taken would go to support him. As soon as it became big enough that he could, he just paid himself a salary. All the donations went to the association. And we can plan to live a victorious life. And I would encourage you, if there are sins that you find yourself giving into, sit down, take some time, and plan for success. Don't put yourself in compromising situations if you can avoid it. Everyone has temptation, but there's no need to put ourselves in unnecessary temptation. Proverbs 5:8 talks about doing this. It's talking about the adulterous woman still. It says, keep a path far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. So set yourself up for success. If you struggle with looking at pornography, get an accountability app and don't charge your phone next to your bed. If you struggle with binge eating carbs, don't fill your cupboards with them. If you struggle with pride, don't put all your accomplishments and awards on the wall of your bedroom. Plan for success. The second thing to be aware of when we're planning for success is being aware of the hot states. Some of you know I trained as a physician. I did an additional course on addictions medicine a number of years ago. And one of the things that we see in addictions medicine is that there are times when people are more likely to relapse. So when someone's in an addiction, they go through a pre-contemplative phase where they're thinking, maybe it's a good idea to get out of this. Then they go through contemplating, they're thinking, yeah, this is a good idea. Then they go through planning, and then they actually go for it and take action. And they try to get free from whatever addiction it is. And what we see is that there are times when people tend to relapse. We call these hot states. Jesus is fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. That's a hot state. Being tired, especially if you're really exhausted, that's a hot state. It's easier to give in to temptation when you're really hungry. Like you've heard of the term like hangry, right? People lose control of their emotions when they're super hungry. It's easier to lose control of your emotions. It's easier to lose control when you're exhausted. It's easier to lose control when you're in pain and when you're upset. So if you're upset, hungry, tired, and in pain, those are the four hot states. We see this is when people relapse into their addictions commonly, and this is when it's easier to step into temptation. So plan your life accordingly. If there's one day a week where you work really long hours and you're always really exhausted afterwards, don't put yourself in a compromising situation when you're really tired. Just plan for it. Plan for success. The fourth key is probably the most important one. And it's to keep our first love as Jesus. You know, Jesus is not looking for employees. He's not just looking for people to do what he says. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us we can do all the right things. If we're not full of love, it's not the right thing. We've missed the point completely. We want to be so planted in love for Jesus that we're uprooted from all other loves in this life. When you're in love, it is so easy to push other things to the side and not be distracted by them. The best thing we can do to overcome temptation is to keep our first love. All other avenues of satisfaction are quickly dismissed when we're satisfied in Jesus. Our greatest strength when we are tempted is to be abiding in the love of Jesus so we don't even consider anything that would go against him. On the flip side, our greatest temptation in life is to lose our first love. To start to spend our thoughts and our time and our treasure on other things. It's not that we're walking away from our faith. It's just that he's not our first priority anymore. It's not hard to tell what you love. You just ask yourself the question, how do I spend my time? How do I spend my talent or my skills and abilities? How do I spend my treasure or your resources? And how do you spend your thoughts? Especially when there's no other draw on your thoughts. When you have an opportunity, there's not a task in front of you you need to do immediately, where do your thoughts go? The thing that you spend those four things on is what you love. if you're not spending your time and your talents and your treasure and your thoughts on Jesus, it's just telling you that you're loving other things more. The best thing you can do to keep your first love, Jesus, is to spend time daily with him and meditate on his love and greatness. More than the other three, this is the most important key. And Jesus has just been baptized. He's just been affirmed by his heavenly Father. A voice came from heaven. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And Jesus is saying no to all temptation because of his great love for his heavenly Father. And we should do the same. Just going to spend some time just fixing our attention on Jesus. So if you can just close your eyes and just turn your thoughts to Jesus. He is all that we need. He can provide for our every need. He is greater than any other source of satisfaction or fulfillment in this world. He can free you from your guilt because he forgives us. He can free us from fear for our future, because we know that his plans are the best. Jesus, would you help us to yield to you, to surrender our plans and embrace your plans. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lord of limitless love. For people who are feeling sad or depressed, you are the source of endless joy that supersedes our circumstances. For people who are struggling with anxiety, you are the Prince of perfect peace. And in your presence is the fullness of joy. You forgive sinners. You discharge debtors. You deliver those who are captive to addictions. You defend the feeble. You bless the young. You reward the diligent. Jesus, there's nobody like you. Would you help us to put you first in our lives today and always, that when we leave from here, we make a steely resolve that we will put you first in our lives. We will put you above our desire for physical satisfaction. We will put you above our desire for worldly gain and things that we can see. That will put you above our own selfishness and our desire to be Lord of our own lives. We will submit our lives and control of our lives to you, to humbly follow you. Lord, I just ask that today, Holy Spirit, you would touch hearts all over this room, that you would encounter us, that you would draw us to yourself, that we wouldn't leave here the same. We would leave here more in love with you. Would you help us throughout our week to, on a daily basis or even on a moment-to-moment basis, to be abiding in you and in your love, that when temptations come our way, we wouldn't even consider them, because we're just seeking you. We're seeking your plan for our lives. We're seeking your intentions for our lives. We're seeking to fulfill your will for us. Would you fill us to overflowing with the Holy Spirit so that we can have the strength not just to avoid evil, but to walk in what is right? And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to just ask the worship team to come forward and close us out with a song. You're welcome.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.